thought we were going to do the same pattern as down in Camp Horizon back in January, where we did the life of Abraham, and we will I'll cover each of the subjects on the program, and we will have questions, not during the time I'm covering these, but on the discussion sessions. So I will just work straight through the passages which we have before us, and tonight we're going to do two. And we're looking first of all at birth and birthright, and so we're going to turn to chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, and we're going to read from verse 20 of chapter 25. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when the days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there are twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. After that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare him." The voice grew. "And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day,' and he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He eat and drink, and rose up, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Now, Rebekah, according to the passage we have read, had been childless for 20 years, and that was an acutely painful situation for any woman in the East in her day and culture to experience. And you will understand that, of course, when you come to read the story of Jacob and Rachel. And you remember in the story of Jacob and Rachel, in a moment of disappointment, said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." To be without children was something of a disgrace or a shame to a woman in the East. It's interesting to notice what Isaac did. It says in the verse we read in verse 21, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren." And so it was then that because she had been childless of 20 years, Isaac prayed for his wife, prayed for children for his wife. And he took the matter to the Lord. It's interesting to notice what he did, because it underlines the sensitivity of Isaac for the needs and the desires of his wife. He prayed for her to have children. And so one thing which is marked in his favor here in this passage is just this fact that he was sensitive to the needs of his wife. When you come to the story of Jacob later on, particularly in relation to Rebekah, you will not find that he prayed for Rachel in her predicament. Neither, incidentally, do you read that Abram prayed for his wife in her predicament, for Sarah. But here we read this, that he was a man who was sensitive to the needs and desires of his wife, and he entreats the Lord for her. And of course, Rebecca, we are told, became pregnant with twins. And they struggled within her. And what she does, and it tells us in verse 22, was that she went to inquire of the Lord. So here was a problem which she had, as far as he was concerned, and she did what we all ought to do with our problems. She took it to the Lord in prayer. She went and inquired of the Lord, and she was told that there were two nations within her, and that the older should serve the younger. That's something we need to note, because it is the basis of the story which will follow, and the relationships between Isaac, between Esau and Jacob. God knew them, of course, before they were born. And this statement that the elder shall serve the younger is found later for us in the Epistle to the Romans, the 9th chapter. And it's coupled together with a verse which is written some 1300 years later, a verse from the prophecy of Malachi, where it says, Esau, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, the difference between these two boys became apparent as they grew up. And verse 27 describes that for us. Now, if you look at verse 27, you notice what it says. The boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And so here, the difference between the two lads is given to us. Jacob, the younger, was a plain man. Now, the word plain can mean simple. Not simple in as far as intelligence, of course, but a simple way of life. It can mean innocent, but it is used in the Old Testament in an interesting way, and we'll look at that in a moment. Of course, if you regard him as simple or innocent in his behavior, it's a bit ironic, because when you look at his behavior subsequently, it was far from being innocent and far from being simple in the matter of the birthright and blessing. But you know, when you read the story of Jacob, what is interesting and significant in the comparison with these two sons is that Jacob, though it seems vague at first and nebulous, Jacob did have some idea of spiritual values. It's one of the reasons why he wanted the birthright. And he had distinct spiritual ambitions. He wanted the birthright and all that was involved in the birthright. And the aspirations were clearly, first of all, because of the divine promise. The divine promise is made in verse 23 that the older shall serve the younger. But I suspect that there was something else which fed Jacob's desire for the birthright and for the blessings which were involved in it. And that is found in this chapter, if you look at it very carefully, and you will notice the influences which were upon Jacob and his brother. You notice as you read the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, that when you look at the lives of people, particularly earlier on than this, you will find out how they overlap. And the people who we assume have died are still living on when their sons and grandsons are still living. Now, this is all in this particular case. So it wasn't just that it was the influence of the divine promise, but there is another influence which is rather hidden in the text, but to whom the divine promise first came. And that was Abraham. Now look at the text again for with me and just check up mathematically the figures given here. Notice what it says concerning the age of Abraham. It tells us that he lived, and verse 7, these are the days, verse 7 of 25, these are the days of the years of Abram's life which he lived. 100, 3 score, and 15. So he lived to be 175. How old was he when Isaac was born? Well, we're told earlier on that he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And then, of course, you notice in verse 20 that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. And Abram was still alive at that particular juncture because it was he who sent his servant to get a bride for Isaac. But then we go down a little bit further and we will notice how old he was a bit further down. And as we go down the chapter, you will notice that it says concerning him. Let me just try the text. Verse 26. And Isaac was 80 old when she bore the sons. Right. So he was 100 years old when Isaac was born, that's Abraham. And Isaac was 60 years old when the children were born. And Abram died when he was 175. So when the children were born, Abram was 160. And when Abram died, he was 175. So 15 years of their childhood and youth was spent at the same time as Abram was alive. And I cannot imagine the life of Abram without the old man telling the sons of the blessing which had been promised to him back in Genesis. And it may well be, it wasn't just simply this promise, which is found in verse 23, but it was the teaching of Abraham to his grandsons, which also enforced what developed here. Certainly, Jacob knew well about the birthright. That's why he asks about it. He knew what it involved, and to the person he could have got that from was his father, obviously, but beyond that, his grandfather. And so it was then that he had some aspiration, apparently, of the divine promise and of the birthright. Now, the law that destines Jacob to preeminence, and that is told us here in the text, and he apparently accepts the choice and he aspires to the treasure which is promised, the birthright. Now, when you look at what Jacob does in the history, his eagerness was commendable. What he wanted was the birthright, I mean the blessing. But as you read his history, the means by which he attains the end, achieves the birthright and achieves the blessing, the means by which he arrives at the end are not always means which are above reproach. And we will read just now how he dealt with his brother concerning the birthright and how he deceived his father and, as we would say, cheated his brother concerning the blessing in the chapter which follows. What Jacob felt was rather like what Abraham and Sarai felt earlier on in the matter of a son. He would help the good Lord along occasionally by inserting a little assistance on his own. And so that's what he does in the chapters which follow. Now, of course, the fact of thinking that he could give the Lord a bit of a hand in the work of his attaining the birthright, and his confidence in human ingenuity in doing so, and in his own intelligence in doing so, was a matter not of trust, but of mistrust in God's dependability. God had given the promise. God could achieve it without Jacob's help. Now, Esau, on the other hand, he had no time for nor appreciation of spiritual things. Didn't count with him at all. And he despises this intangible thing called the birthright. This thing which talked of blessings in the future was far too vague and too nebulous for a man of the world to bother himself about. And because of that, in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer calls him a profane person. And what does it matter? If there was a chosen line from which a Saviour would ultimately spring, that was so far in the distance, so vague a promise. And to be associated with this ideal prospect wasn't really worth aspiring to, he thought, and he, the profane person, went on to despise his birthright. And perhaps then we can understand why it was that God did not choose Esau, but he chose Jacob to carry on the line of the Messiah. What characterized Esau was a total spiritual incapacity to appreciate the birthright and what it involved. This is interesting when you look at this story, but you have two boys. They're brought up in the same home. They have the same parents. Both parents were God-fearing. Both parents were prayerful. They took their problems to the Lord in prayer. And yet they were different, so different. One was a lover of the outdoor life. That was Esau. And the other was a quiet, form-keeping lad. Now what it says about Esau here in the verse which I'm looking at, in verse 27, was that he was a hunter. Now, it might seem very insignificant to us when we read that, but when you read the Old Testament and you look up the word for hunt, you will find that every occasion the word hunt is used, it is used in an evil sense. And when you look at this word hunter here, there is only one other man to be specifically called a hunter. And that's very early on. And his name was...
Yeah,
that was afterwards. We told you afterwards. He was a Nimrod, he's a non-Nimrod as well, but Nimrod was the name of the man earlier on. And you know what Nimrod is characterized for, because he was the builder of Babylon. And so when you look at the fact that he's called a hunter, a man of the field, and you remember the New Testament says about the man of the field is the world. And it was from the world that Esau returned on this occasion, and he returned faint and hungry. After all, the world all it offers is vanity and vexation of spirit. And so Esau was a wayward son, and you'll find that as you read his story, because he despised the influence of parents and his grandparents, and what he does is he marries the daughters of Heth. Later on, when he discovers that Jacob has been sent to Padan Aram to take one of the daughters one of the relatives from there, he then thinks that marrying into the family is a good thing after all. It's what his parents decided is a good thing. And so he goes looking for something from the family, and he marries a daughter of Ishmael. And it's almost just as bad, really, as marrying the daughters of Heth. It's interesting to notice Esau. And you will remember, of course, that there were other people in the Old Testament who had good parents and yet went astray. Because the lesson which it tells us is simply this, that grace does not run in the blood. It just doesn't. And so when you come to read the story of Samuel, you will recall, of course, that Samuel's sons, though Samuel was a godly person, Samuel's sons did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the remarkable thing is this, that even God speaks of bringing up children who rebelled against him. Let me read you what it says. And it says this in Isaiah chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, and this is what he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And so even the Lord is the bringing up of his children, he's referring, of course, to the nation of Israel, found that there was that rebellion against him, which later on you will remember in the New Testament, Stephen brings to the attention of the Sanhedrin when he outlines his defense before them. Well, so much then for Esau. But now what about Jacob? Well, Jacob, it says, was a plain man. You know, Jacob gets a lot of poor press from us, and yet, you see, even at the very commencement, there was something in Jacob that clearly wasn't in Esau. There was some dim appreciation of spiritual things which Esau didn't have. And when you read the word plain here, it is very interesting to look at your Bible and find out what the word means and where it occurs and how it is translated. And then you might get some surprises. Because when you start looking at that, you will find that the word plain, this word plain in the Old Testament, is found 9 times translated perfect. It's found 2 times translated undefiled. It's found 1 time translated plain, and it's translated 1 time upright. That's rather interesting, isn't it? And then, of course, it's a word you will find which is used in reference to Job. Have you considered my servant Job? An upright man. It's the same word used of Job. And so we need to sort of look at that carefully and remember that even despite all that he was going to do just now in the near future, there was in his mind this groping aspiration after the birthright, for he did have some idea of the spiritual value of it. He was then a solid, simple, home-abiding man, and he lived in tents. That's what the verse tells us. Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. So he was witnessing by dwelling in tents that he was a stranger and sojourner. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 will tell us, that the patriarchs, including Jacob, dwelt in tents, and they witnessed thereby that they were strangers and sojourners on the earth. What's more, you will notice as you go down the passage that this man, you will find out about him, was not a hunter. He was, in fact, a shepherd. And he was more concerned with caring for animals than with killing animals. And so you'll find that when he runs away and he comes to plead an errand, he's the man who cares for Rachel's flock and waters them when they come. He is a man who acts as shepherd for his uncle Laban. And when he came to Caden Aram, you might notice that the flock that Laban had was very small. And you can tell that because it was in the charge of one girl. Rachel brought her father's flock to be watered. But when he left, he had big flocks himself. Laban had big flocks. And his sons had big flocks. All, incidentally, under the care, finally, of Jacob. He was a good shepherd. And you know, when he comes to the last of his days, the end of his days, and he's going to bless his grandsons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that shepherd heart shines out. And he says, "The Lord who shepherded me all my life long." He was a shepherd. Now, 2 sons then, same parents, born at the same time, born in the same place, same advantages, same opportunities. And yet, from the very outset, one set off in his stumbling, erring way to please God and to obtain the birthright, and the other one set out to ignore God and to please himself. One was ruled by the heavenly vision, and one was ruled by carnal and worldly things. Now, when we look at the family, of Isaac, we are looking at a family which perhaps today, and I want you to notice I'm going to say this carefully, but perhaps today would be called dysfunctional. This was not an ideal family. Well, yes, the parents prayed, and the parents took the problems to the Lord, and so on. But you see, there was a rift in the family. There was a division in the family. And there was division because there was partiality. Let's look at verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So there was partiality in the family here. See, they were united in the love of the Lord, and they brought their problems to him. But they were divided in their love for their children. And favoritism always breeds problems. They should have loved their children equally, whilst at the same time, of course, recognizing God's given precedence to Jacob. But instead, their house was divided. Now notice how the passages emphasize this. And we look at chapter 27. Go down to chapter 27 for a moment, and you will notice what it says in chapter 27. Verse 5. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son. Verse 6. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob, her son. Do you notice the division? See, Rebekah loved Jacob. And Isaac loved Esau. And there was favoritism and division in the house. And that created problems in the family. Now, favoritism in the home breeds tension. And it bred tension here in this particular house. And you and I, as believers, need to be careful not to show favoritism to a child who has spiritual leanings as against a child who has not. Because if we show favoritism that way, we might drive that particular child who has no spiritual leanings away. Now, no reason is given for Rebekah's partiality. It could be, of course, that as Rebekah looked at Jacob, she saw in him a reflection of the mild-mannered, gentle man, Isaac, whom she loved and she married. And when Isaac looked at Esau, he saw something of the strong-willed, assertive character of the woman whom he married. There's no reason given for Rebekah's partiality, really. But Esau has an absurd reason for his favoritism. Look at verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. So the reason for his love of Esau is given. It is because he did eat of his venison. Now you know, before we condemn Isaac, whose affections seem to have decayed and fallen from loving Rebekah, his wife, to just simply a love of his son, and a love of his son because he loved venison. Before we condemn him for that, we need to ask ourselves something about the growth or decline of our own affections. We're ashamed of Isaac, of course, because of the low state of his affections. But have we not also sometimes been ashamed of ourselves on saying that our affections can be powerfully influenced by someone who comes along and cunningly panders to our taste for applause, or by someone who flatters us, Or worse still, by someone who comes along to us sometime or other and purveys to us some tasty piece of scandal, and we sink to loving it. Well, let's not condemn Jacob too readily then, because we might find that we too also sometimes love these things which we shouldn't do. And Esau, the man of the world comes back faint, because nothing in the field could satisfy him. Now, if the field is the world, how can anything in the world satisfy the soul? It cannot provide nourishment for the soul. And so he comes back and he says, feed me with the same red. Here's Jacob and he's making the stew, the lentil stew. And in his hurry and desire to satisfy his physical hunger, Esau says, let me gulp down all that red stuff. Now, you know, it's much more graphic than what we have here in the text. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. It's pretty mild stuff to what he said. What he did say was, let me gulp down some of that red. He didn't even know, call it a stew, some of that red. And he was in such a hurry to satisfy his hunger. And so he points impatiently to this pot, which is bubbling, which he doesn't know the contents of, save to say that it is red. You know, the problem with Esau, he didn't even know it nourished his brother. So he calls it red. Just, of course, as the world cannot comprehend spiritual things, so it doesn't know it nourishes us. And sadly, the world knows it's hungry, but it doesn't know where to turn for that which will satisfy. Now, Jacob is calm and cool. And every one of his words, in striking contrast to Esau's impetuous words, is carefully weighed. And he keeps in the Hebrew the word me to the last. But you notice what he says here. He says, sell me this day thy birthright. So in the Hebrew the word comes last of all. Sell thy birthright to me. And so he demands a birthright. Demands a birthright from Esau in exchange for the stew. Now what did the birthright carry then? What was the important thing about the birthright? Well, it carried with it a double portion of the paternal inheritance. Later on in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that it says that if a woman had a favorite son, or they had a person with a favorite son, a favorite wife and a favorite son, but that favorite son was not the oldest born, because the oldest born had the birthright was still to go to the oldest child, though he was not the favorite. And so the oldest child, son, had a double portion of the paternal inheritance, because that was what was given to the oldest child. It also gave the holder precedence of head of the family. It constituted him priest and the spiritual head of his family. It involves the father's blessing. And in this case, because it is a descendant of Abram we're talking about, it involved the honor of being in the direct line of the coming Messiah. So all these were pretty powerful spiritual blessings, but he also involved in his seed the possession of the land of Canaan. All this, and Esau parted with it all for a pot of stew. And the Bible calls him that profane man. Now, sometimes I read some quaint books, old books, and, you know, these books are sometimes, they printed so long ago, and so when they become collector's pieces eventually, probably are now, that the S's are S, you know, in the text, you know, that sort of thing. And one such book I've got in my possession is by a man called Bishop Hall. He was a bishop in the Church of England. And he wrote at the time of the Puritan Revolution, when there were a lot of good biblical teachers around. He had not at that particular time heard of Assembly of Truth, but there were a lot of good teachers. And he was one who wrote a lot on Bible characters. And he writes very quaintly sometimes. If you remember that the word meat at the time in which he wrote, which is the same time as the Authorized Version, is really food. This is what he says. He says in his comment upon this particular scene, there was never any meat, any food, except the forbidden fruit, so dearly bought as this broth of Jacob. For a mess of pottage, all the spiritual blessings of birthright were bartered away just for a momentary satisfaction. He thought he put no value on the birthright. It was a spiritual heritage, but he wasn't concerned with that, and he bartered it away. Spiritual advantages and privileges related to some vague future, giving him no immediate advantage in the present, were carried little weight compared with satisfying his appetite at that particular time. And so it was a bartering of eternal glory for present passion. And he was evaluating God's promises as cheap and worthless. And so when you read this reckless act of Esau, you cannot read it otherwise than without feeling how justly you're called upon to note the words of the Hebrews. Look diligently, lest there be any among us, any profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of pottage, of meat, sold his birthright. Now, what's a place for a profane person? Well, a profane person is a person who's been prepared for momentary gratification of the lower sensual appetites, to be prepared to barter away unspeakably precious and holy privileges. Of course, as such, he was completely unfitted to be the heir to the promise. And it consists, this profanity of sensual gratification, the amusement of the moment, to give up that which is spiritual and unseen, to be careless of that which is holy, and to snatch the present enjoyment. In fact, not to deem anything holy at all if it stands in the way of present pleasure. And so, God not being in his thoughts, not looking for any future life, not considering a resurrection, not thinking of all that the future would hold, Esau sold his birthright. There is one word you need to remember about that, and it's the word afterwards. Now turn please to Hebrews for a moment, in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up that word in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews 12, and here it speaks of this man, and in verse 17 it says, so talking about the profane person, Esau, verse 16, for he knows that how afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, that's when he wanted to inherit the blessing, that's what it means there, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance. Not repentance of his own, though he didn't repent in actual fact, but no place of repentance, change of mind on the part of Isaac. Because Isaac would not change his mind and give him the blessing which he'd hoped for, and was to be given to his brother Jacob, though he sought it carefully with tears, know that afterwards the transaction was then. Ah, but the price came and the wages came afterwards. And afterwards he wept bitterly because he'd lost all. And so this here's a warning. And in the light of that, perhaps we ought to consider that the Lord Jesus spoke some very salutary words about weighing future prospects and future blessings and not selling them for a mess of pottage, or not selling them for benefit down here and despising the eternal blessings which might be ours. I want you to turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 10 and to read just what he says there. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And so on. And read a bit further, and we're going on to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of the same gospel. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoso will save his life shall lose it. Whoso will lose his life for my sake, he will find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And let me tell you that if you go into Mark chapter 8, you will see that same scripture repeated. And if you go into Luke chapter 9, you will see that same scripture repeated. And if you go into John chapter 12, you will find that same scripture repeated. And if you go back into Luke chapter 17, you will find that same scripture repeated. It was one of the statements which the Lord Jesus made again and again and again. So it must be important. I sat in Bloomsbury Baptist Church in the centre of London, Piccadilly Square, as a young man about 20 years old. And he was hired for Saturday night meetings. His family in London used to hire for Saturday night meetings. G. Harold St. John was a very godly, gifted, first-rate expositor of the Word of God, was teaching. And he was reading, not from this particular passage I'm reading, but reading from one of those occurrences that I referred to. And he said, brethren and sisters, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus, when he said that, was speaking to disciples. Now, of course, the thing is that I had happily used the previous verse, what if the soul of the foreigner, what if the soul probably gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What's the man given exchange? Good gospel verse, I always thought. And I'm not surprised at using that at all. But you check it out, and you will notice that on every occasion he uses those verses, he is speaking to disciples. In one occasion, there are others there present as well. But it is a verse which he uses for disciples. And that's very salutary, isn't it? You see, even though a man professing to be a disciple of Christ achieved the impossible and gained the whole world, but in doing so forfeited the privilege of becoming the man whom God wanted him to be, then he would allow the devil to drive him a bargain which was far more bitter than that which Jacob drove with Esau. All the language, you see, is the language of banking. And it's talking of spiritual bankruptcy and eternal dividends. And and there's profit and gain and loss used in the terms, financial terms. And what he's saying is you can live your life so that as you like, but you can only live your life once. You can live your life to gain what you want, if it's career or wealth or a claim or whatever, in this scene, and you're living it for yourself, but you have lost it for God. And you have lost it for what God wants you to be. And that eternal weight of glory may be no eternal weight. You have spent your life down here and not for God. Shake another hand here was cool and calculating. And behind this unattractive character and this scheming person, there was yet some dim appreciation of the birthright and the things which Esau despised. And though he is deficient in many ways here as we look at him, there was certainly some spiritual sensitivity to what these things meant. And he desired to obtain what God wanted for him, though he was going to use methods which were objectionable, and he tried to get hold of the inheritance before the time. You know, if Jacob had only been prepared to wait God's time and way, what a difference it would have made to him. The birthday was going to be his anyway. He promised him. But you see, he was unwilling to wait the time for God to give it to him. Do you know we like that so often, aren't we? We take God at his word and we say, yes, well, that's what, that's your will. And yet sometimes we are unprepared, like Jacob, to wait for God's time given out to us. And we think for some reason he can't do it without our help. And we become like Jacob. However, let's have a break now, shall we? It's 8 o'clock, a break to 8:05. Is that fine?